Will you pray with me? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then we will go to your altar, O God, our exceeding joy. And we will praise you with the harp, O God, our God. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, everyone, and especially good morning to Min and to Errol and their families. Congratulations. What a happy time. I'm so glad I was here to see that. It is a really meaningful morning here, and it's especially meaningful to me to be here on a morning when Dr. Christian Wilson is serving as lector, because I studied with him many years ago when I was a student at Greensboro College, and he was our chaplain and professor of religion. And it's wonderful to reconnect with Reverend Leah Torrey, whom I knew when she was a student, a brilliant, creative student at Harvard Divinity School. It's not every day I meet a former teacher and a former student on the same morning in church, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity. I have a deep fondness for university chapels because I learned to be a minister in one of them. But this chapel, Duke University Chapel, has meant something to me since I was a child, maybe 11 or 12 years old. My father, who was a professor of religion at Barton College in Wilson — it was Atlantic Christian College in those days, if anyone remembers that — used to come to Durham to do research in the Divinity School's wonderful library, and sometimes he'd bring me along with him. To my great disappointment, the librarians would never let me wander in the stacks alone, although I desperately wanted to. But I do remember somehow getting down into the crypt of this church on my own. I remember how cool and quiet it was down there. And maybe it was that combination of silence and stone and the presence of the dead, but it communicated a sense of sacredness to me. I felt like I'd stumbled across a secret, hidden place, a depth I hadn't known was there. I've never forgotten how that felt. The sacred places that impress us are often like that, aren't they? There are often places like this chapel, grand, soaring, or hidden places like your crypt, suffused with a quality of silence that isn't part of our everyday lives. The landscapes that are associated with a palpable sense of God's presence are often sublime, expansive places. Mountains, cathedrals, deserts, oceans, places whose very names communicate a sense of the sacred. Mount Sinai, the Sea of Galilee, Notre Dame. The paths to these places are often worn smooth by the feet of pilgrims, shaped by their rituals, still reverberating with their prayers. The great 20th century theologian Howard Thurman wrote at the end of his life that watching the sun rise over the sacred mountain Kanchenjunga in the Himalayas was a transformative experience that had been working on him for 40 years. It was, he wrote, a transcendent moment of sheer glory and beatitude. I would never, never be the same again. In our reading from Genesis this morning, we encounter Jacob as he walks, then tires, then stops to sleep on his way from Beersheba to Haran, trying to stay ahead of his brother Esau, whom he fears wants to kill him. In the place where he stops to sleep, Scripture calls it a certain place, Jacob dreams of a ladder connecting earth and heaven with angels moving busily up and down. In the dream, God speaks to him, makes promises, including this one: "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." It's easy to imagine Jacob, like Howard Thurman, saying 40 years after this experience, "I was never, never the same again." But unlike Thurman, Jacob is not in a sublime landscape or even a distinctive place when the dynamic connection between earth and heaven is revealed to him. He's in an unmarked, unknown, nameless place, an ordinary, in-between place that is neither one thing or another. The place where Jacob meets God is on no map and is a destination for no one. It's a certain place, nothing special. But by the end of this story, Jacob recognizes it as the gate of heaven, the house of God. And when I was a child, even before I wandered into the crypt of the Duke University Chapel, I was drawn, like every kid in my neighborhood, to a certain place that we called the woods. I grew up on what was then the edge of my hometown in a subdivision that had been built on formerly agricultural land. And my street dead-ended at the woods, and they stretched all the way to the new shopping center, ending at the spot where a pile of red dirt had been bulldozed out of the way for the construction and then left there to harden into a mountain that we kids scaled over and over on our bikes. Our parents mostly told us to stay out of the woods, but none of us did, because for us the woods were alive and full of distinctive landscapes. The sandy track that could yank your bicycle out from under you, the crater that looked like an asteroid had once landed there, the circle of trees where the caterpillars strung dense webs filled with their eggs, the sunny path and the darker, more mysterious path, and the path where we'd seen a snake hanging from the branch of a tree, which we called the snaky path. The woods were full of the sound of living things rustling just out of sight. I think we kids knew there was a sacred aspect to the woods. Some boys nailed the head of a fish on a tree where the woods began, and walking past it was as frightening as passing under a gargoyle at the entrance of a cathedral. The pine trees towered over us like gods, and there were so many small groves and mossy places where you could sit alone and be quiet for a bit. I remember setting a tiny green New Testament and Psalms, the kind the Gideons used to give us in school, if anyone here is old enough to remember that, beneath a tree in a small clearing off one of the trails. I don't remember ever doing anything with that Bible. I think maybe the woods just seemed like a natural place for a sacred object, and that having a holy book tucked away out there would make my little grove even more of a chapel than it already seemed to be. Of course, those woods are long gone now. The mysterious universe between our neighborhood and the shopping center filled in with more streets, more houses, more yards. The woods had ever only been temporary, a brief assertion of the natural world during a pause in clearing and building. I've learned there's a word for places like this: edgelands, a word that was coined by the British environmentalist and geographer Marion Shord. Edgelands are the unregulated, unmanaged stretches of land at the edges of human habitation where nature has been left to its own devices. The inglorious fallow patches, one writer has put it, that you find at the fringes of the everyday. We're all surrounded by them constantly. You can probably imagine the edge lands that have marked the geography of your life in your mind's eye. Edge lands are neither urban nor rural, but rather they're the thing that happens in between those spaces. Trash blows into edge lands that no one ever picks up. They are untidy, ragged, coarse, and weedy. But because edge lands are largely ignored by humans until they decide it's time to start building on them, children are the great exception the world over, apparently. They teem with biodiversity and host ecosystems that sustain the life of amoebas and crane flies and caterpillars and frogs, birds and snakes, and many other creatures. Although we rarely notice, life pours out of the edge lands of the world. I suppose it's anachronistic to call Jacob's certain place an edge land, a phenomenon that is very much of our time. But Jacob's certain place is also a spot in between, an unnamed place between two named places. And from that unnamed place, life also pours. The divine life, for whom there is no boundary between heaven and earth. The divine life that renders all life sacred, that makes every mountain holy and every road a pilgrimage path. While we all won't all climb the holy mountains of the Himalayas or walk the Camino de Santiago, unfortunately, we all have access to edge lands. What would happen if we brought our attention to these places as places where angels are moving and God is speaking and something true about the world is being revealed? Edge lands invite what the poet Emily Dickinson once called a revering eye, a capacity to look and to keep looking until we begin to see the overlooked sacred in our midst. What would it mean to be attentive to God's presence in these ordinary, forgotten places? God of the empty lot, God of the bulldozed earth, God of the hole dug for the foundation and then abandoned. Would it help us see more clearly God in other forgotten places? God on the border, God in prison, God in the hospital. After he woke from his dream, Jacob brought a revering eye to the edge land in which he found himself. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it," he exclaims. But once he does know it, he anoints a pillar and gives that edge land a name. Bethel, the house of God. The philosopher Alfred North Whitehead once wrote that God's nature is best imagined as that of a tender care that nothing be lost. And God's care, he believed, was a judgment, the judgment of a tenderness which loses nothing that can be saved. The judgment of a wisdom which takes that which we regard as mere wreckage and carries it forward into eternity. God's impulse to save, to gather, to remember is a judgment on the human willingness to regard some people and some places as disposable. It is a judgment on the way we calculate which losses we are willing to sustain. How many lives lost to incarceration or gun violence will we bear? How many children will we leave vulnerable in detention centers on the border before we stop responding to their presence with punishment and start responding to their presence with care? How many species will we let disappear? How many places will we allow to become uninhabitable before we do the things as a society that we already know we'll have to do in order to slow the warming of the planet? We seem stuck. I feel stuck. Jacob's transformative dream in his edgeland is a dream of movement, of angels moving up and down, back and forth, between earth and heaven. Our edgelands, too, are places of movement, the movement of growth, the wind in the grass, of bees moving from flower to flower, the establishment of new ecosystems, and the re-establishment of them when the edgeland gets swallowed up again by human projects. Where there is movement, there is hope that we are not stuck, that we can learn, that we can change. Rob Cohen, a naturalist who has written a terrific book on edgelands called Common Ground, writes of all the ways that closely attending to one edgeland in northern England changed him. It cultivated his moral imagination, he says, about the beings that lived so near to him and yet so differently, and offered him a portal through which to imagine new ways of living. Tracking the lives of the plants and animals in his edgeland deepened his solidarity with creatures who were losing their habitats and with species being driven out of existence. His daily engagement with the edgeland nurtured his resistance to the companies and governments who have obscured the threat of climate change for the sake of short-term financial gain. Just thinking about the edgeland, he writes, changes me. Moral imagination, attention to the lives of plants and animals, resistance, solidarity, portals into new ways of living. There's hope in Cowan's account of the edgeland, just as there is in Genesis. For when Jacob tilts his stone pillow on its side and anoints it with oil, he marks his edgeland as sacred. And rather than keeping his experience there for himself alone, he invites others into it. Jacob's ritual action makes room for community. And eventually, Jacob himself will become more than he had known himself to be. He will become Israel. There's hardly anywhere we can go these days that is not a kind of edgeland. Everywhere is a fragile set of ecosystems trying to flourish in the space, if not between the urban and the rural, then between the past and the future. Out here in the edgelands of the 21st century, it's messy and it's ragged, and we're not often getting things right. But the edgelands of this world call us, as Jesus did, to pay attention to what is happening on the margins and to pay attention with reverence. Because that's where experiments in new ways of living are being conducted out of necessity by those pushed to the margins. That's where new ecosystems are establishing themselves, and where new habitats and new habits are being formed. That's where we might hear more clearly the whole creation groaning in labor, and not only the creation, as St. Paul wrote, but we ourselves. Amen.